It's good to be back in Hollywood Boulevard. I think it's a few years since I've been here last. Not your fault, it's mine really. But it's good to be back again. And what I want to do this evening with you is we're going to look at the Epistle to the Romans, and we're going to breeze through chapter 12, if I can put it that way. Some time ago I was in Spanish Wells, and in their morning Bible class I was doing a particular subject. At the end of the session, one of the young men came to me, and he'd been having a Bible study with the young men, and he said, you know, we've been doing that, and it's just cemented it in our minds. And one of the principles of education is reinforcement. That is, that you teach something again and again so that it is reinforced in our minds. And so what I'm going to do is going to read with you through the 12th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, and then just look at it to see it as I see it. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 12 then, shall we? I know that you've been studying this, but still, it's a case of stirring up your minds by way of remembrance, I guess. Verse 1 then of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it's useful when you're looking at a chapter to discern where it occurs in the book in which it's found. And chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Romans clearly commences a new section of this particular epistle. There are three great swathes of teaching in the Epistle to the Romans. The first eight chapters, the apostle is wrestling with the doctrinal teaching of justification by faith and demonstrating in those chapters how God is righteous even in justifying the person who is ungodly, and the means by which he does it on the basis of the work of the cross. The whole epistle to the Romans wrestles with the problem of righteousness, how God is righteous in every circumstance. And so in the first eight chapters is demonstrated to us how he is righteous in dealing with men and women who are unrighteous, and yet he reckons them righteous. And the results of that also are demonstrated in those first eight chapters. As the apostle writes the Epistle to the Romans, he imagines at certain junctures that there is someone who presents a question, and he answers those questions. So when you come to chapter 9, he's got someone who's presenting a question to him, and the question is something like this. Well, all right, you say that God is righteous in his dealings with men who are unrighteous, and you demonstrated how it is that God has vindicated his righteousness through the work of Christ. But now, hasn't God made promises to Israel? And he hasn't fulfilled them. Do you say then that God is righteous in his dealings with Israel, if he hasn't fulfilled his promises? And so from chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle deals with that particular question and demonstrates God's righteousness in his promises to Israel, and you have a prophetic interlude in the book. And then you come to chapter 12, which is our chapter here. And in chapter 12, again, the righteousness of God is being demonstrated, but now outworked in the lives of those who trust him. And chapters 12 to the end is righteousness in practice, seen in your life and in mine. And so you have a doctrinal section in which he deals with the question how God is just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus and its results. And then he has a prophetical section in which he deals with the question, well, has God fulfilled his promises to Israel? And then you have this practical section in which the righteousness of God is seen in men and women who walk upon this earth. Now, we come into that then in chapter 12, and you will notice how the chapter starts. Therefore, so it is linking us by that word with the previous chapters. There is a link here. And what it is telling us is that up until now, the apostle has been giving us doctrine. Doctrine concerning justification and the results which flow from it. Doctrine concerning the prophecies concerning Israel and their reinstatement and the way that Gentiles have been brought in and so on. And now he comes to this particular chapter and he says, now, doctrine must become duty. And that truth which you've learned must now be applied to Christian practice. And the righteousness of God, which has been accepted by the believer in inward experience when he trusted Christ, now must have an outward experience, an expression in the living of your life and mine. And so what we've got here then is now the outworking of the doctrine which we've been learning. The lesson we need to learn at the very commencement of this chapter is this, that doctrine in our Bible is never taught us simply just to be known, but that it is taught that it might be translated into practice in our lives. And so here we have the translation of the doctrine into practice. Therefore, that's in light, of course, of the whole previous arguments, the remission of sins, the acceptance of guilty, the reckoning right of those who were wrong, the power and the gift of the Spirit of God, the absolute certainty and security of the believer, and so on. And, of course, not just back to chapter 8, but all those things which concern the mighty wisdom and knowledge of God as seen in his dealings with Israel and his ingrafting of Gentiles in his purposes of grace. All those are referred back to when the writer writes here, therefore. And what are you saying to us? In view of what God has done for his people, in view of all that and what he's done for us in Christ, how then should we live? And so it is with that that he writes this chapter. Now, the chapter itself has three main sections. I want you to notice those three main sections, and we'll try and look through those sections in turn. First of all, you will notice the first two verses have to do with God's will. Oh, I know that these verses are very often used as an appeal at the end of a conference and used to try to encourage Christians to live a better life, a more consistent life. But you know, these two verses really have to do with the knowledge of God's will. For that's exactly what it says. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It has to do with that. And so what it is telling us about is conformity to God's will. It is talking about that. And it has to do with our personal lives. Then when you come to the next section and you read down from verse 3 to 13, you're now talking about the body and the gifts of that body. and the attitude that those members of the body are to adopt one to the other. And so here you are talking about communion with the saints. And now you are talking not about the personal life, but you're talking about church life, your relation in the church. And then lastly, from verse 14 down to verse 21, you come to the wider circle, and you're now dealing with conduct towards fellow men. And they include believers as well, because some of those terms can only apply to believers, but you have the wider circle now of fellow men, believers and unbelievers, and your conduct towards them. And what is now seen is social life. So you have three realms of life: your personal life, your church life, and your social life. And you are seen in responsibility to each of those areas. Let's then start very quickly and look at the first section, personal life. And the ultimate end of what the apostle is writing here is this: that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, recently, I was in a conference last weekend in the middle of England, and with young people, and the subject that they wanted me to look at was guidance and how you understand guidance. Now, I didn't take this particular passage, but this passage does help us to discern the will of God, because that is the purpose which is in view. And so we might ask the question, well, how is it then that we come to discriminate, to approve, to know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? There are four steps. The first step is the step of consecration. Let's look at what it says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the first step. Now, you know, when you read that, the metaphor of sacrifice permeates the words. Let's have a look and see what it says. Present. And when you're looking at the word present, what you're looking at is the technical word for the priestly act of offering. You find it in chapter 6. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. It is the same word. It is the priestly act of offering. And it's used in the Old Testament of Levitical sacrifices, those sacrifices which are now rendered obsolete by the one mighty sacrifice of Christ. But here, it has to do with priestly sacrifice, the offering of one's body. Notice, secondly, it says that we present your bodies. Now, what's the body then? Well, the body is regarded in this verse as the outward organ of the will. You see, you might say that you presented your will, but who can tell that? And often we stand up and say that we've surrendered our will to God, but who can tell that? Because no one sees it, do they? And what the writer is saying to us is this: that when we talk about surrendering our will and that sort of thing and offering our will to God, in actual fact, the body is the organ of the will, and it is the vehicle by which the surrender of the will is seen. So that if you surrender your will, your body will move in obedience to God. And he's talking about it that way. And so here it's the presentation of our energies, our the dedication of our power, our hands and feet and tongue and all the rest of it. And so we present them a living sacrifice. Not in the Old Testament, there's a contrast here, of course. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices which were presented were killed. And so here's a contrast drawn with that. But then, of course, as you look at the verse, there are also comparisons, because he says, a living sacrifice, holy. The word holy means separated to God. And what happened when the sacrifice was made in the Old Testament by the offerer was that sacrifice became the possession of God. It belonged to him. And so when he is saying holy, he is saying that you are set apart as belonging to God. And then he says, acceptable to God. He has in mind still the Old Testament sacrifices, because in the Old Testament sacrifices there are certain which are called sweet savour sacrifices, And when they were offered, it said God smelled the sweet savour. They were acceptable to him. And so he is looking at it in that light. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable can be translated rational. It could be translated spiritual. It could be translated intelligent. Which is your intelligent, your rational service. It's the offering of the inner man. And it has to be in accord with the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But notice something else. It says your rational service. Now you know as well as I do that there are various words in the New Testament for service. And very often when we talk of the word service, the one which comes to our mind is the service of a bond service. That's not what he's talking about here. Because the word service here is that of a priest. And he is talking about the service, the sacrifice of a priest. And he is regarding the presentation of the body as an act of worship. The highest act of worship. The surrender of one's person to God. And so this is what he's talking about in the first step of consecration. Now you know, when we talk of our bodies, there are three ways in which we might view our bodies. You see, the body is the recipient of impressions from without. So when we are talking about teaching children, we talk about things going in through ear gate and through eye gate. Well, of course, ear gate and eye gate don't see through children. Mature Christians still have ear gate and eye gate. And impressions can come in through the ears and can come in through the eyes when you're mature in the Christian life just as anything else. And consequently, here is a field for consecration. We should be careful what we hear. And we should be discriminating in what we see. Then secondly, you will notice that he says that the body is a possessor of appetites. And so it is. And there are very strong, powerful appetites which the body possesses. And not simply appetites for food either, more than that. And that's another area where there is a feel for consecration, where certain appetites are to be indulged in only with constant reference to God. And then, of course, our body is the instrument, our instrument, for working in this world. And all our activities, by means of brain and eyes and hand and foot and so on, should be consciously devoted to Christ and laid as a sacrifice on his altar. So the first step, consecration. But then he goes on and says something else here, and he gives us the next step. And he says, but be not conformed to this world. And the next step he's talking of is separation. Be not conformed to this age. It's what he said is, instead of living by the standards of this world, which are at discord with God, we ought to let the renewing of our minds, made by the power of the Spirit of God, transform our lives such a way that we live in conformity with God's will, not with the standards of this world. And the first step is a negative one. Be not conformed. Now, you will notice in the two words here, verse 2, that you've got a stem at the end of the English word, formed. Be not conformed, but be transformed. And in looking at that, though it's the English stem is the same, it is not the same in the Greek of the text. And in fact, it brings us into line with two words which both mean form or expression, but have a different angle. When you look at this particular first word which says be not conformed, the word which is used is the word schema. And that particular word means outward resemblance, what it looked like on the outside. It has the impression of assuming an outward expression which doesn't bear relationship to the internal reality. So here's a Christian, and he's conformed to this world, which is the outward expression, but inside he is a new creature. And that's the reality of it. So his outward expression, being conformed to the world, is not like the internal reality of the matter. So what the apostle is saying is something like this. Now he's saying, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world. That which doesn't really come from within, which is represented of the world without, but is not representative of the new life within. Or simply and basically, what he is saying to us is, listen, he's saying to these Romans, don't play the worldly. Don't be conformed to this age. Don't play the worldly. And then, of course, it's according to this age he's talking about. And he's referring to the age which commenced with man's fall, and which is controlled by the powers of darkness, and opposition to the will and purposes of God, and is dominated by the prince of this world. And really, when you read the Epistle to the Galatians, for instance, you will discover in the opening verses of it that one of the purposes for which Christ died was to deliver us from this present evil age. It's one of the reasons why Christ died, was to deliver us from that. And in fact, when the apostle talks of us being new creations in Christ Jesus, it is because God has made us different. It's by the power of the indwelling Spirit that we are to resist the temptation of living on the low level of this present age. So, separation. That's the second step. Now here's the third one. And notice what he says. But be ye transformed. So transformation is the next one. Now, the word transformation contains the word morphe. And it's an interesting word because you find it elsewhere in the New Testament. It's the word transfiguration, actually. And you will find it in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. You know, when I was a boy, and that's many, many years ago, I studied in school the subject of biology. I don't know if any of you suffered with the subject of biology. It wasn't my favorite subject. In fact, I vacated sciences as soon as I possibly could. But there it was. And in biology, one of the things you learned was a process which is called metamorphosis. And what did happen was that you had, for instance, a butterfly, shall we say, or it could happen with a dragonfly, and you change from a caterpillar into a dry chrysalis, or a grub into a dry chrysalis in the case of the dragonfly, and then it was hard and unlovely. And then there came the day when the sunshine shone, and the chrysalis broke, and out came a gorgeous butterfly. Or might have been a colourful dragonfly or whatever. But there was a transformation, and what appeared was nothing like the dry, ugly thing which it had come from. And the basis of that word, metamorphosis, is the word here, morphe, transformed. And you see, what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus was that they saw before them somebody who stood in a simple homespun of a Galilean peasant, and then suddenly, to their amazed eyes, that one who stood before them was transfigured, and his face shone as the sun in its strength, and his garments became so white and glistering that they were as white as snow, so he borrowed a figure from the field of nature, and so white that no laundry man on earth could have done it, so he borrows a figure from man's art and industry, and he says he appeared before them and he was transformed. And through the very frail vehicle of his flesh, there suddenly shone the inherent deity and its glory, which is his. That's the word which is used here. Be ye transformed. Now, the tense means grow transformed. It's not suddenly happens. It's a process. And in fact, that process is told us later on in the Epistle to the Corinthians when the Apostle says that by the instrumentality of the Word of God and the transforming power of the Spirit of God, what happens is that we are changed, and it's the same word, transformed from glory unto glory into the same image. That is the image of Christ. And so God is at work in us, and he is transforming us from one glory to another glory, until we eventually
mirror the perfection of him, being conformed to the image, predestinated to the image of his son. Interesting that. When I was in Nassau, and there was a young lad years ago in the front of the Sunday school, and once I had to take open Sunday school, not something which I generally look forward to, I must confess, because it gives me more pain in thinking about what to say than when I'm talking to adults. But there was a young lad in the front there, and I reckon he got away with murder, because on the front of his chest, he had a t-shirt, and on the front of his chest there was emblazoned these great big words, and I'm sure he got away with all sorts of things because of them. And the words read this: "Please be patient with me." And he was a young Rit. "Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." You know, God hasn't finished with me yet. He's transforming us, transfiguring us, changing us from glory to glory into the same image. And so it's transformation. And here is a permanent and real change. Reality now is what he's talking about. And the stress is laid on the essential and the inward, which finds expression in outward manifestation. How is he going to do it? Well, I've explained from the Epistle of the Corinthians, but here he says, by the renewing of your mind. That means that we have a change of estimates, new set of values, a new set of convictions, different to what we used to hold, if we held them, before we became Christians. You see, when you come to your Bible and read your Bible and the truth of God begins to penetrate into our hearts and minds, then that Christian truth which is lodged in our minds will modify our behavior and alter our behavior. You know, it's not so much the much which you believe which will alter your character. It's the little which you and I do habitually which will change it and make the realization of the truth here permanent in our lives. And truth which is possessed is not itself transforming, but truth which is possessed and received and acted upon, worked out in life, will change our character. And what the apostle is telling us is, in being transformed, it is the truth which we are acting upon which transforms us. So there are two patterns against according to which we can live. We can live according to the pattern of this age, or we can live according to Jesus Christ. We have to make our choice, which is a headline with which we are trying to write our lives. And if Christ is going to be our pattern, then we need to realize the transformation into him, his image, is going to be gradual. And that gradually, day by day, he will be changing us. And the working out of old motives and the working in of new power, where it will be something which won't be the work of a moment, but it will be the work of a lifetime. But God will be at work in us, transforming us by the renewing of our minds. Transformation. And last of all, the last point, and he says here in the verse, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is the last point, which I'm going to call discrimination. And I call it discrimination because that's actually what the word prove means. Approve, discriminate. And he's telling us that the issue of such a life of consecration and separation and transformation is ultimately the power and ability of perceiving instinctively and surely what God's will is for us. That you may prove, discriminate. And the double process is included: deciding what is the will of God and then acting upon it. And so he tells us that so prepared, our minds will be able to see, discriminate, determine with a renewed intelligence what God's will is for us, and so to do it. You know, it's not always easy, because sometimes we have clamming in upon us the will of ourselves, and we want to do something.
And then we have the desires which are placed upon us by others. And the world tries to intrude. And if we are not conformed, if we are conformed to this age, it will certainly intrude upon our discriminating powers. But if we follow the pattern here, we will then be able to perceive the will of God and to act upon it. That which is good, and by that it means in itself, intrinsically good, acceptable, because it will become well-pleasing to us, because it is well-pleasing to the Master, and perfect, because in its end, and in its wisdom, and in its finality, whatever the perplexities which may attend it, it will have been wrought by the mind and hand of one who only wills good for his children, and so, for us, it will ultimately be perfect. So he's talking about the personal life. Let's very quickly now turn and look at the next section when he is speaking of the church life. And we're looking now from verse 3 down to verse 13. We're talking of communion with the saints. Now, the apostle here is speaking with apostolic authority. That's why he says in verse 3, through the grace given unto me. That grace made him an apostle. And so he is talking of that authority here. Now, that same grace, he tells them, bestowed gifts on them. And when he talks about that, he is going to speak of two things. He's going to speak of the body, and you'll notice that he speaks of that, first of all, in verse 4. We have many members in one body. He continues it in verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ. And he is going to speak also of gifts given to that body. And so he talks thereafter in verse 6 of those gifts which are given to the body. Now, there are certain principles he lays down. Without going through them verse by verse, let me underline the principles which he lays down here. The principles he lays down in relation to the body and particularly to the exercise of spiritual gifts are these. First of all, he says, there is a need to exercise humility. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So here is a need to exercise humility. The fact of the matter is this, that when you come to gifts and in the body and function in the body, no one of us has anything that he or she has not received. If any of us begin to be proud of what God has given us as an act of grace, for gifts are gifts of grace, then we need to remember the injunction which the apostle said, what have you that you have not received? It is something which God has given. And consequently, we are to appraise gifts rightly, spiritual gifts, but the possessor of them is not to be proud of them. After all, what cause is there for glorying in something which we received as a gift of grace and not through any merit or ability in ourselves? Secondly, he says that there's a need to think soberly. Let's look at verse 3 again, and he says, but to think soberly. Now, that would involve, in the context of gifts, the recognition of one's own gift and the recognition of gifts of others. The recognition of the limits of one's gifts and the reality of the gifts of others. Sadly, sometimes this is where believers, as members of local churches, fall down. Because sometimes we're not always prepared to recognize another's gifts, or ready to recognize the limitations of our own. And here we are, therefore, to think soberly. And you see, gifts are God's instruments, summons to work, and we should use them for the end to which he has given them to us. And then he says again that exercise of gift is to be according to the measure of faith given to us. Look at verse 6. having then gifts differing according to the measure of grace which is given to us. That is, the spiritual power which is given for the discharge of those gifts of teaching or evangelism or whatever. And then again he says, all have some gift. Now, sometimes I get people who'd say, well, I haven't got any gift. Well, don't argue with me about that. You need to argue with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle says that all have some gift. And in actual fact, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he says that God gives to everyone severally as he will. So in some way, there is some gift which everyone possesses. Here he says, to every man that is among you. But the thing we need to remember is, in the teaching alongside with Corinthians, not everyone possesses the same gift, but all possess some gift for the benefit and health of the local church, the body here. And lastly, he says, the spiritual gift is from God. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, according as God has dealt. So spiritual gift is not the case of being received because some man has put his hands upon us, or because we've undergone some course of training. Spiritual gift is something which comes simply from God, and it is not natural ability. It is something which is divinely given. Now those gifts, he tells us, are going to be used in the body. Let's look very quickly, shall we, at what he says about that. Now, if your body and mind is to work healthily and effectively, then all the members and all the parts of it are to be ready to act. And so it is in a local church. All the gifts and all the parts are to function harmoniously and independently for the and interdependently for the good of the whole body. When you look at the passage, let me just pick up one or two words again. Notice verse 4. All members have not the same function. I put the word function instead of office. It's not a case of office. All members have not the same function. So he says that there is a manifold diversity of gift. But then he says that though that is so, we being many are one body in Christ. There is diversity of gift, not uniformity, but there is unity in the body. Different gifts, but one unity in one body. And that isn't due to external organization, because man of plans planned it so and given to certain people, certain offices. It is because the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. Hence, it is called here a body. And with it, there are various gifts. And all those gifts are contributory to the good of the body, of the assembly as a whole. Let's then very quickly look at some of those gifts. Verse 6, he talks of whether prophecy. Now, prophecy is found in the New Testament as one of the foundational gifts. Found in Corinthians, it comes apostles, prophets. Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets. Foundation, the church laid upon apostles, prophets. So they're foundational gifts. And basically, you find that the prophets were those who functioned in the early church, being given direct revelation from God. A prophet declared the purpose of God. Some senses were told the future, but usually unfolded the will and purpose of God for that particular moment. And that applies to the Old Testament prophets as well as the fact that they foretold the future. And so here were some who prophesied by direct revelation from God what was God's will and purpose there and then in the church in its early days. Now, you and I, if we want guidance for God's will and purpose today, what we do is we turn to God's Word. Because we now have all of God's Word in one volume. And in that sense, the gift of a prophet has now been rendered unnecessary, because we have the Word of God to be the guidance for our feet and for our pathway. And so, here he talks of that foundational gift. And then he says in verse 7, or ministry. Now, very often when we use the word ministry, we're talking about ministering to the saints, like I'm doing at the moment. That's not the word here. The word ministry here is the word which is used of the activity of deacons. It's the word from which the noun deacon comes, and it has to do with rendering the practical work in the assembly. And interesting how he puts it. Let's look at the phrase again. He says, on ministry, ministering. On teaching, teaching. Interesting phraseology. In fact, it could be perhaps translated this way, ministering in ministry, or in the service, teaching in teaching, or on teaching. And what he is saying is this, basically, by that particular phraseology, that the man who is ministering, doing deacon's work, the man who is teaching, is really devoted to it. That's the meaning of the phrase, in teaching. He's devoted to it. In ministering, he's devoted to it. And what he is talking about is a wholehearted devotion to these particular tasks. You know, in the matter of teaching, if the teacher is to give clear and lucid exposition of the passage which he's handling, one thing he needs to do, first of all, is to apply himself very diligently to the study of God's Word. There's no easy answer to it. Teaching is addressed to the understanding, and you have to understand the passage first before you can teach it, and that requires study. And then you notice that he goes on to say exhortation. Exhortation is addressed not so much to the understanding, but exhortation is addressed to the heart and to the conscience. When he says exhortation, that word can be translated otherwise. Barnabas was a son of exhortation, but it could be translated son of consolation, or son of comfort, or son of encouragement. And I would like to say to you today that this particular gift should be a much valued gift, but very often is not seen amongst us. The brother who will come along to someone who's been giving some little word, perhaps he may be a young brother, and he might have been very faltering, and the brother who comes along and says, well, my young brother, puts his arm around and says, you did very well this morning. I know it's difficult to stand up before a crowd, but really, you keep at it. You keep studying your Bible. You know, those people are quite rare. My father-in-law, which did a lot of work we knew nothing about. When he died, it was surprising how many people came and told us that in their early days and later, he was the man who had encouraged them. The gift of exhortation. Very, very valuable gift in the Church of God. And then giving, well, he says, has to be with singleness of heart, desiring only God's glory, not self-exhortation. And ruling is to be done with diligence. And he has, of course, in mind elders here, and if you read 1 Timothy 5, he talks about those who rule well, means to rule with earnestness. And then he talks in verse 8 of merciful ministrations, and he said that they are to be done with warmth and cheerfulness. So he's talked about gifts. Let's look at the spirit very quickly in which they are to be done. Verse 9, love is to be without dissimulation. What's he mean by that? Love is to be sincere. What's dissimulation? Dissimulation is hypocrisy. There's to be no ulterior motive, no play acting, no hypocrisy. Love is to be sincere. It means the pure outgoing of the heart to others. And it makes no distinction, love which makes no distinction between good and evil is mere sentimentality. But what love does is it looks at the person it loves and it attaches itself to the good in that person, and it detects the evil and tries to correct that which is evil. Notice again that it says not only to love without discrimination, but we are our love is to be ready to give honor to others. Look at verse 10. Be kind in the affection, love one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What's he saying there? Well, I suppose really that what he is saying is this, that there's to be no squabbling for the chief seats, in honor preferring one another. You know, much of the trouble that arises in local churches concerns rights and privileges and places and prestige. And some people get upset because they've